Well, some of you have heard me tell this story before, but it's one of ones that speaks to me, so I'll share it with you again. The 17th century was not an easy time to be a Christian in England. Because of events related to the Reformation, back and forth, different things that happened. Oliver Cromwell was part of a group that overthrew the royal family, and there was all kinds of challenges. On one side, Catholicism was trying to hold on, and the other side, the Protestant Reformation was trying to take root, and on both sides, things that were done that should not have been done. But in a church that was built during that period of time, there is an inscription. And it is to honor a man named Robert Shipley. He was a royalist. He was a fervent supporter of the established church. He was a man who I would have disagreed with on every political and theological level, I suspect. But this inscription is made of him. In the year 1653, when all things sacred throughout the nation were destroyed or profaned, this church was built to the glory of God by Sir Robert Shipley, whose singular praise it was to have done the best of things in the worst of times. It's that phrase that captures me, to have done the best of things in the worst of times. Now, I'm not convinced that building a church building is the best of things in the worst of times, but I think planting a church to hold forth the gospel is one of the best of things that can happen in this community and in these times in our context. And that's what God has called us to. This is the fifth month anniversary of Redeemer Fellowship. We began meeting the last Sunday in March. This is the last Sunday in August. And we're at a stage where we are needing to move from just being a fellowship to putting in places some of the structural things that both the government asks of us and we need. So in the next few weeks, you will be hearing us talk about a constitution that we've been working on, a statement of faith. And sometime in September, we are going to have a couple of meetings, one just to look at the constitution and have any questions that are asked, and then a formal meeting where we will formally constitute ourselves. And we'll move away from talking about the working group or the little group that's come together, and we will officially structure ourselves with in a biblical pattern with elders and so forth. And one of the things that relates to that is to look at different questions. So one of the books that is written in the New Testament is written to a man who is responsible for taking small fellowships and turning them into organized churches. And his name is Titus, and the Apostle Paul writes to him in this particular way. I had forgotten, it totally slipped my mind. Actually, I'm not even sure I would have remembered if I hadn't come across some old notes. But I was struck by the fact that the very first month that I was involved in full-time pastoral ministry, this is 1972, in evening services, I preached on the book of Titus, and then didn't preach on it again for a lot of years, until a few years ago we were in France with a group of missionaries and I walked through the book of Titus with them. So this is, I think, the third time through in about 50 years or 45 years. So it's all fresh to me as I come back to it, but it fits where we are and who we are. So we're going to spend our time, and as I've already said, this is a little book. It's only three chapters long. It is written by the Apostle Paul to a man who's not a pastor. He's not a bishop. He is an agent of the Apostle Paul, carrying out his orders and directions. So let's begin by reading. And this morning, we're just going to look at the first four verses to get our feet wet in this book and think about what Paul is calling Titus to do. Now, let me just notice, Titus is on the island of Crete, which is in the Aegean Sea. It is south of Greece itself. It was a difficult place. It was, all you need to know is said in verse 12 of chapter 1, when Paul quotes a famous poet from Crete named Epimenides, and he said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now, if you've got one of your own members saying that about you and taking you across the world, that's not exactly good news. And Paul says, that's true. The word for lying in Greek, one of the words is to Cretize, to act like somebody from Crete. So it was a hard place to do ministry, but God had raised up a church there, but it's also under pressure, and we're going to see there's false teachers who are threatening them. Well, now, with that in mind, let's read the first four verses that introduce us into the book. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with or leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, has promised before the ages began. And at the proper time, he manifested it in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, Titus isn't one of the most traveled books of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, there are three books that are written together by the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're called the pastoral epistles by scholars because they're about shepherding churches. And the three don't fit within the book of Acts. In other words, as you read through the book of Acts, it ends with Paul in prison in Rome, and you can't find a time when what is described in these books fit in. Some people have then said, well, obviously these are not authentic writings of Paul, but that is certainly wrong. They are authentic writings of Paul, but what happened was at the end of his time in Acts chapter 28, he's been in jail for a period of time. Nothing has happened from Jerusalem to charge him. He was almost certainly released from that imprisonment. After he was released, we're not told exactly what happened. Early tradition said he went all the way to Spain. If you remember in the book of Acts, of Romans 15, he had an ambition to take the gospel to Spain. And Clement, who wrote in the first century, said he went to Spain. That may or may not be. What we do know is he did travel east. And one of the places he went, and he had a team of men with him, was to the island of Crete. And he comes to Crete, and he preaches the gospel and does whatever he does there. And then, if you look at verse 5, it says, he left Titus in Crete. He went on to Ephesus, and he spent some time in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, I left you, Timothy, in Macedonia, in Ephesus. Well, I went on to Macedonia. So 1 Timothy is written to Timothy to give him directions about how do you minister in the church in Ephesus? And to Titus was written to Titus to tell him about that. Now, then Paul has gone on to Macedonia, that is to the northern part of Greece. And at the end of Titus, he'll say, meet me in Nicopolis. That's where I'm going to spend winter, which is up again, sort of in northern Greece on the western side. And somewhere in there, Titus will go to visit with him. And Paul will send him further north to Dalmatia, 2 Timothy tells us. That's what I know better as Yugoslavia, that whole region. And then Paul is arrested again. And Paul is taken back to Rome. And in Rome, he writes to Timothy saying, get here before winter. Because at my first trial, everybody deserted me. I'm going to go on trial again, but the time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to die. So that's where Titus fits in into that chronology of the Apostle Paul. And he's concerned about the church and the well-being of the church. So in the first three verses, and I'm going to just use this idea of doing the best of things. In the first three verses, he introduces himself. Now, 1 Timothy and Titus they're remarkably kind of distant books. In other words, what I mean is, it's not like 2 Timothy where Paul is talking very personally to Timothy. He writes officially to Titus, and he writes somewhat officially to 1 Timothy, telling them what he wants them to do. And the reason for that is, as you read the last verse of Titus, it will say, greetings to you, and he uses a plural. Greetings to you, as the Texans would say, to y'all. Because what Paul is doing is he's writing to Titus, but he's writing over the head of Titus to the congregations to let them know what he has commanded Titus to do. So he is both instructing Titus, but instructing the churches. This isn't what Titus has come up with. This is what I've told him to say. So in these first three verses, he introduces himself in a pretty official way. And he first of all begins, as he nearly always begins, with a statement about his identity, about who he is and what his sense of calling is. And you'll notice the two terms that he uses, servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The first term is, on one level, slave. It's a term of humility. He's a slave. In the ancient world, of course, a slave had no personal rights. He had no freedoms of his own. He was under bondage. And so to say he was a slave went against everything a man in that world wanted. He wanted to be a free man and to be his own man. But what made it different for Paul was, first of all, who he was a slave of, but also what that term meant in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the slave of God, Moses was called a slave of God. Joshua was called a slave of God. David was called a slave of God. My servants or my slaves, the prophets. It was a term of dignity. And the dignity came from who you served. You were of importance and significance, not because of who you were in yourself. You were just a slave carrying out God's orders and a servant, but because it was God himself. It's interesting. This is the only time Paul refers to himself as a slave of God. Everywhere else, he will talk about himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. And we're not quite sure why this time is different. So here's a term that in one sense has humility and dignity, but the next term, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is a term that is full of authority. The word apostle in itself, and we're very used to the word, means a sent one. But it means a sent one in the sense of a personal representative who has all of the authority of that person. It's really the equivalent of our modern term ambassador, or the legal position of someone who is an authorized lawyer, and what they are doing is authenticated by you. You stand behind what they are going to do. So the whole point here, the Jews had a term, they said a man's shaliach, which is the Hebrew for apostle. Man's shaliach is like the man himself. So when Paul talks about himself as an apostle, he is talking about the fact that he is an accredited representative of the Lord Jesus himself. What he says, God is saying through him. He is not simply a disciple. He is an apostle. And only those who'd seen the risen Christ and be authorized by the risen Christ could speak in that way. Now, you'll notice as we get to verse 3, there's two other things that he said. As an apostle, he has been entrusted with a message. He isn't allowed to alter it. He isn't allowed to change it. But he uses the word, the preaching, with which I was entrusted at the command of God. So he's an apostle by God's command, by Christ's appointment, and entrusted with a message that came from God. And out of that comes his identity. Now, if we are going to serve the Lord, we don't call ourselves and can't call ourselves apostles. But we are God's servants, God's people, and we've been blessed with a responsibility from God. And we've been given not the position of an apostle, but we've been given the message of the apostles and the word of the apostles. And so we go saying, not I say, but God has said, as we proclaim the word and we give the word of God. And if we know who we are not simply people who have an opinion about things. We are people who have God's word for this time and this place. I was struck earlier as Richard was talking about the fact that in a startling way, he goes to the men's study and his wife goes to the women's study. And I was thinking, you know, you can't take that for granted anymore in our society in which it, in how it is working. it's very confused. But we have a word from God to speak into a very confused society. I spent more time than I should have, although I wasn't quite as caught up as I have been in other years, watching the Olympics. And I always love to watch and see some sports I don't see in any other way. I get very frustrated with the NBC's presentation, but you don't need to hear my frustrations about that. But one of the highlights for me was a sport that isn't particularly of interest to me, although I'm amazed by what they do, and that's synchronized diving. And after the synchronized diving was over, the interviewer was interviewing David Boudia and Steele Johnson, and they had just won the silver medal. And he asked him a question about nervousness and other things, and Boudia looked back and said, "When my mind is on diving and thinking I'm defined by diving, my mind goes crazy. But we both know that our identity is in Christ." And I'm sitting there thinking, wow, you don't get that every day on a sports program. And then his friend, who he's mentoring in the faith, Steele Johnson, who's younger than him, said, "The fact that I was going into this event knowing that my identity is rooted in Christ and not the result of this competition just gave me peace." And I'm saying, go for it, David and Steele. I mean, what they were saying wasn't just a kind of advertisement. There's a profound truth in that. If our identity is bound up in what we bring to the table, there'll always be somebody at least competing to be better than us, and in most cases actually is better than us, and we're going to fall short. But if our identity is rooted in who we are in Christ, everything becomes different. And it's nothing to boast about, but it is something to rejoice in, as we've sung about God's amazing grace. Now, Paul talks then about I'm a slave, I'm an apostle, and then he talks about why. And notice the two things he says about why. He is for the sake of, to bring about the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. My ministry is to bring about the faith of God's elect. In other words, the essence is that there is a message and people need to believe in that and trust it. But the other side of that is this mysterious fact that God has a people in his plan and purpose. And when we are serving God, we don't go thinking we have to convince and talk people into the kingdom. Our task is to make the gospel known to those in whose hearts God is going to work to bring them to faith and trust in Christ. When Paul comes to Corinth, he's shaking in fear and uncertainty, and the Lord appears to him in the middle of the night and says, "Paul, I've got many people in this place. Be of good cheer." In other words, I'm going to do something here, Paul. In Acts chapter 13, after they talk about something that has happened, it says at the end of the chapter, all who'd been elected to eternal life believed. Now, there's a mystery there that we can't understand. But what Paul wants us to understand is we're not elect because we believe. We believe because we're elect. In God's mysterious way, he goes before us to prepare a people, because if he didn't take the way, we would never come to him. But our privilege in taking the gospel is to take it in such a way that they might hear and be saved. Because without our sharing the gospel, God has so purposed the method that without the proclamation of the gospel, people are not saved. But when people are saved, it's not because of my skill or ability in preaching the gospel. It's because God is at work for his glory. And he not only wants to bring people to the faith that is part of God's elect, but to the knowledge of the truth. Now, let me just pause there. The knowledge of the truth becomes a key idea for the apostle. Because truth is used 14 times in the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, because there's a whole concern with false teaching. We'll meet it in the end of this chapter. There were some people who claimed to be Christians, who were Jewish by background, who were twisting and distorting things for their own ends and purposes. And there's a battle for truth, but God's word gives us the truth. But he says, I want people to know the truth. But it's interesting, the word for knowledge again. It isn't a word that looks at intellectual understanding. It involves that. But this is the word that looks at the impactful reception of truth. To know the truth is to be gripped by it, not simply to be acquainted with it. It's one of the things that happens when you're in biblical studies, that you pick up books and you read the works of scholars, and they know those books. They know things about those books that I have no idea of. But as you read them, you get this eerie feeling that this man knows that book, but he doesn't know God. He doesn't understand the truth of what he's talking about. It's remote from him. And Paul says, that's what I want to bring. And this book is going to be very much about that. John Stott says, the purpose of this book is summarized in two words, duty and doctrine. Or doctrine and duty, I should put it the other way around. The truth and the effect. Notice what this passage says. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. In other words, the purpose of truth is to transform our lives. And we don't know the truth if we are unchanged by the truth that we claim to know. And the purpose of knowing the truth, Eric Alexander, a Scottish preacher, says this, the purpose of knowing the truth isn't to make us clever, it's to make us Christ-like. And when we understand that, to spend time in the book of Titus and to know the book of Titus is one thing, but Paul wants them to know godliness and to come into a relationship with him. So what are the priorities in Paul's relationship? Making the gospel known, so that the elect might come to believe, and making the truth clear and applied to life so that people might be transformed. We'll come back to that theme as we move through it. And then at the beginning of verse 2, he says, all of this, my ministry, is in terms of the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, has promised before the ages began. And Paul says, Titus, we're in the eternity business. We're in the business of helping people prepare not just for here and now, but for eternity. And we preach with the hope of eternal life. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he's going to come back to that same idea, and he's going to say, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've sung about that thought of being in the presence of God with no more pain, no more shame, no more tears, no more pain, all of those things done away to the glory of God, because we have the hope of eternal life. I was doing final proofreading on my book, which now is, I think, virtually with the problem of one sentence in the book, we're debating back and forth, off to the publishers, and when it will be published, I don't know, but in a few months. But this is right toward the end of the book, and bear with me while I read this to you. I've been talking about our daughter Janice, and said Janice died in her earthly father's house. She now lives in her eternal father's house, where her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has already prepared a place for her. We do not think enough about heaven. The busyness of life, the demands of daily living, and the enticements of this world distract us from raising our eyes to think about what God has prepared for those who love him, as 1 Corinthians 2:9 says. But life's hard times, especially the time when death knocks on our door, shifts our focus. Hope has been described as oxygen from the soul. And there are times we need hope far more substantial than an optimistic longing, some feeling that our wishes and desires should somehow come to pass. There is, Paul tells believers in Christ, a hope laid up for you in heaven, a hope that does not put us to shame, because it is inseparably connected to God's sure promises and his love poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. And it's that hope, the hope of eternal life, that makes a huge difference. C.S. Lewis said some wise words long ago when he said, if you read history, you will find the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective as this. And then he writes a great sentence. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. We've all heard the old adage that that person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And I'm 73 years of age. I've never met anybody who was so heavenly minded. They were no earthly good. I've met some who were very heavenly minded, and they did me a lot of earthly good. So we live in the hope of eternal life. Now let's move to verse 4. We're introduced to Titus in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. One of the things that's striking is we don't know a lot about Titus. We know that he was a believer in Christ. We know that he was a Gentile. Paul calls him my genuine child in our common, our shared faith. And the question is, did Paul lead him to Christ? Was he a child in the sense that Paul led him, as he seems to have done Timothy, who also calls his child in the faith? Or was he a young believer who Paul took alongside and adopted as his protege and mentored? Certainly he did that. We can't be sure entirely of all that he did, but he's a man who is there alongside Paul. And Paul calls him my fellow worker and labor in the gospel in the book of 2 Corinthians. So he was a genuine believer, a Gentile, not from a Jewish background. That became a significant issue in his life. But what I want you to know is that he had a track record of faithfulness. In the book of Galatians, Paul goes up to Jerusalem from Antioch. So maybe it was Antioch that Titus was born. He certainly met Paul in that context. And Paul goes up with Barnabas to meet the apostles, and he takes along Titus. And he takes along Titus for a very simple reason. He is a sample of a Gentile who's genuinely trusted in Christ and hasn't been baptized, hasn't been circumcised. And that's the big issue. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised? And Titus is brought along as, what are you going to do with Titus? Are you going to command him to be circumcised? Because that's not on. He's a full brother in Christ. And Titus becomes the test case for the truth of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 2, they didn't compel Titus to be circumcised because all that was needed was faith and trust in Christ. Paul mentions them 13 times in his books, and nearly all of them are in 2 Corinthians. He was with Paul in Ephesus when things exploded, apparently, in Corinth. And the church in Corinth was going through all kinds of challenges and difficulties. And Paul chose to send Titus to go in his place, obviously believing he was a man of wisdom, obviously believing he was a man of tact, obviously he was believing as a man of courage, into a hotbed of trouble and challenge. And he sends him with this mission. And Paul is just anxious for Titus to come back. And as a matter of fact, he's so anxious that he leaves Ephesus, where God was doing a significant work, to go and wait for him in Troas. And when he doesn't come there, he gets impatient and goes up to Macedonia. And finally, he and Titus meet again. And he said, the God who comforts the depressed, interesting to hear Paul talk of himself that way, God who comforts the depressed has comforted me by the coming of Titus, because he's brought news of your repentance and your change of heart and your response to me and your response to the gospel. So Titus had been the one that God had used to bridge this gulf, but also to bring the Corinthians to faith and trust in himself. And now, here's another mission in Crete. And as already said, at the end of his life, Paul's sending him up to Dalmatia. He's the troubleshooter. He's one of the ones who I can trust him to leave behind, and he will do what is wise, what is spiritual, what is right, what is good. Doing the best of things means that you have a track record of being a servant, track record of being somebody who's faithful in doing what God wants done and achieving God's glory and God's purposes. And so the book is written to Titus. As I've said, it's written in a somewhat impersonal way. He doesn't spend a lot of time. All he says is, you're my genuine child in the faith. But he makes it clear, I trust you with this. I know you will do what I am asking you to do and what is for the good of those churches and facing down the enemies of the gospel in this particular place. And then I just want to close by looking briefly at those very familiar words, but they have more significance than we might quickly say. That end verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, grace and peace are Paul's common way. When the Greeks greeted someone, they said kaira, which greetings. And Christians changed that and they said charis, spelled almost exactly the same, only it said Greece instead of grace, not Greece. Instead of saying greetings, you said grace to you because it was a Christian word. And Jews said when they met somebody, shalom. Peace. Well, Christians took up that same greeting, and instead of saying shalom, they said grace and peace. Instead of saying kaira, greetings, they said grace and peace. Paul makes that a convention. It's in all of it, but it always has meaning, and in this book it has special meaning, because as I've already quoted in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that having denied ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age as we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's saying that's where we live. He doesn't say when Christ appeared. Isn't that interesting? When we get to that verse, we'll show it. The grace of God has appeared. What does the grace of God mean in verse 11? It means Christ. It's his other term for what is grace? Grace is Christ. It's the truth of who he is and what he's done. And then later in chapter 3, he'll say something almost the same. He'll say, but when, verse 5, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Well, what's the goodness and loving kindness of God? It is Christ. So grace is incarnate in Christ. John put it, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. Of his fullness we've all received, grace upon grace. But I want you to notice something else. Did you notice the way verse 4 ends? Grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior. Now look at the previous verse and the way it ends. The preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. In the very next verse, Jesus, Christ Jesus, our Savior. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. But now down to verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not comma, our great God, comma, and our Savior, but our great God and Savior. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. When the kindness, goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. But look at verse 6. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, suppose you're a math student, and somebody says, how do I put this all together? How do I do this? And some mathematician comes along and says, well, I mean, the rule of math is things equal to the same thing are equal to one another. Who is Savior? God. Who's Savior? Christ Jesus. Who's Savior? God. Who's Savior? Our blessed God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see what Paul is doing? He is fully elevating Jesus to exactly the same level as God. He is giving him the title that belongs to God and the names that belong to God. And we are to understand him in that particular way. This is one of the clear places in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is directly called God. And that interchange that runs through this book would have been unthinkable for Paul when he was a Jew before he met Christ on the Damascus Road. But now he knows Jesus is God, and God the Father is God, and they are in this amazing way what we understand now the truth of the Trinity comes out of. Now I want you to notice one other thing. Grace, as Paul wants us to understand it, is not a commodity. It's something holistic. And God's grace is inseparable from good works. Now, we're saved by grace, not by works. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But, as the old saying goes, the faith, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. If God is at work in our heart, there will always be good works. So I want you to notice this because this becomes crucial to our understanding both of the Christian life and of the book of Titus. So notice verse 16. This is talking about the false teachers. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So a profession of faith is invalidated by sinful works. Notice chapter 2 and verse 7. Yes, 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Verse 14. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now, verse 5. He saved us, not because of our works done in righteousness. But, verse 8. Those who believed in God must be careful to devote themselves, to addict themselves to good works. And in case you haven't got the point, verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So grace and good works are meant by God to be God's side and our side in response. We are not saved by good works, but the absence of good works throws doubt on the reality of our faith. So grace in the New Testament is a holistic understanding. Not just grace that brings me to salvation, but the grace that transforms me so I am becoming a person. I love that phrase, although it's a challenge to me in verse 14 of chapter 2, zealous for good works, that they become significant to us. Now, all of this is going to be the basis of what this passage or book is all about, because the theme is over and over going to be the same. If you understand the doctrine of grace, allow it to transform your lives. So you become the kind of people. Well, let me just show you one other phrase that I think I read but didn't, no, I didn't read it. Verse 10 of chapter 2, talking to slaves, not pilfering. Because slaves, they didn't own things on their own, so it was always temptation to just take a few things. But showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine. Now think of that. Adorning the doctrine means to make the doctrine look good. The word is cosmeo, adorn. What word do we get from cosmeo? Well, women, you know something about cosmetics. So it's saying there's a certain way in which the gospel looks there, but it needs some lipstick and some, I won't get any more elaborate than that, on it to make it credible to people. And our good lives are meant to be an adornment for the gospel that make people pause to say, I need that. That's true of our personal lives, but in chapter 2, it's going to be, it's true about old men, younger men, older women, younger women, business people. It is to be the way in which we live our lives. The doctrine that we proclaim calls us to have a duty to live consistently with that. And in Loma Linda, that's our calling. We believe we have a true gospel because it's what the apostles taught. And we need to proclaim it. But we need to live it, to adorn it, both personally and corporately, to the glory of God. And we're not adequate in ourselves to do that. So that brings us to the cross again and to the center. That it's only as we bring ourselves back and remind ourselves again and again and again of who Christ is and what he's done for us that we can live consistently with what God desires. So for those of you who are new to us this morning, it's our practice to come to the Lord's table every Sunday morning. And this is the table not of Redeemer Fellowship, but of the Lord Jesus. So if you know him as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to participate. And we distribute the symbols and then we take them together. While we distribute the symbols, we're going to sing a song. I think we've sung this one before. It's just a little chorus-like song. It's called the Gospel Song, but it's a wonderful statement of what we are remembering as we come to this table of who Christ is and what he has done for us. So, Father, we come now to the table that your Son appointed for his people as a way of remembering, of reminding ourselves of the great cost of grace, that while it comes to us free, it cost you giving your Son. It cost your Son, our Savior, his life and enormous suffering and the experience of bearing our sin and separation from you. But we come as people of the risen King to remember our risen Lord triumphant over death. And so we remember and give thanks with joy in our hearts. Thank you for the bread. Thank you for the cup. Thank you supremely for the Savior whom they represent to us. In his name we pray. Amen.